Luke chapter 6. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering said unto them, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the shewbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. First of all, verse 1, the second Sabbath after the first. What's that mean? Going back to some reference of an earlier Sabbath. That whole phrase is represented by one Greek word, deuteropros, the second first. And that would only occur, you would only have a second Sabbath in a week of one of the three great feasts. Because when there's one of the three great feasts of the Jewish tradition, in ancient times, the first day of that feast would be a high Sabbath, a special Sabbath, different than the weekly Sabbath. And therefore, the second Sabbath would be the weekly Sabbath, which follows the first day of a high feast. So in other words, this is taking place during one of the great feasts. This is the regular Sabbath occurring within that time frame. The Pharisees have asked this question of Christ. Why do you do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And I've heard a lot of people teaching the New Testament basically try to argue with the Pharisees and say that this was not unlawful. But when you look at the Old Testament, it becomes quite clear that it was not technically legal to do this. All you have to do is turn to Exodus chapter 16, and you'll find there in let's read from verses 23. Of Exodus 16. And he said unto them, Moses says, This is what the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe, boil, that which you will seethe today. And that which remains over, lay up for you to be kept till the morning. And they laid it up till morning, as Moses bade. And it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. That was a reference to the fact that when God sent the manna, because that's the reference we're talking about here, is when the Lord sent the manna, the bread from heaven that he fed the children of Israel with when they were in the wilderness. When he sent it, they were not to leave it overnight because it would breed worms and stink. And of course, the people found that this is what happened. And if you look back, in verse 20, they didn't hearken to Moses, but some of it left it till the morning, and lo and behold, it bred worms and stank. Now, on the Sabbath, God had promised, the food I send you the night before, the day before, will hold over through the Sabbath, so you won't have to go out and get any every day like you were doing before. And Moses said, verse 25, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. To even go out and look for manna on the Sabbath day was considered a breach of God's commandment. Not to go out and look for manna. But and the underlying subtext is that it is considered unlawful to gather food on the Sabbath day. Or even prepare food. You're supposed to cook it ahead of time. Now they're eating it raw. They're picking it as they go. It's sort of a very borderline question. There was no manna to pick. But then again, the reason God had not sent it is because he wanted them to rest on the Sabbath day, as he said, every man abide in his place. Don't go looking for food. Now, Jesus and his disciples are not abiding in their place, but they're out. They're going through the grain fields, you know, not corn as we would think of, but rather, grain. And they're picking it and rubbing the grains out and eating them. They question Christ on this, and he does not dispute with them the technical legality. And to me, that's the most telling of all. What he says basically is that I am Lord of the Sabbath. Is that really right? Christ is above the law? Well, certainly God is no respecter of persons. But on the other hand, Jesus seems to be suggesting that he is. David did something that was also technically illegal. 1 Samuel 21:6. You can read that for yourself. 1 Samuel 21, how David, in the days of Abiathar the priest, he went and he took of the holy bread that was only for the priest to eat. It was not given for anyone else to eat. And in the time of Moses, when these laws were being laid down, people were being killed for breaking these commandments. How is it Christ gets away with it? How does David get away with it? They are above restrictions. Not to do unrighteousness, but to do God's will. Because the laws of God are not meant to stand in the way of good deeds. They're not meant to stand in the way of righteousness. On the Sabbath day, shall we go forth to see if the word of God is true? Did he really send the manna, or did he not? Is there really going to be no manna? Is God really in control of this? Let's go see if there's going to be manna. And he said there wouldn't be any. They didn't believe him. They went looking. Christ, he is on a mission from God to preach the gospel. And as they walk, food presents itself. It's been prepared. Depending on your perspective. And yeah, it's technically, if you look at this, if God had said something, like he did in the days of Moses, don't do this, then it certainly would have been a violation. And in the letter of the law, it is a violation. But in the spirit of the law, it is not. And that's what you have to see, is that it is a letter of the law violation. You could go to Exodus, and I've done this in the past, and I think I did when I taught Matthew, that say that, well, according to the law, this is illegal. That's the letter of the law. But in the spirit of the law, there's a greater law. And that law is the will of God. And so also David, when he fled from the wrath of his enemy Saul, that he would eat the hallowed bread. Because the spirit of the law of the hallowed bread was only for the sons of Aaron. It's not that the bread itself was special, though. And you see this in the gainsaying of Korah. When he came forth to offer incense, is it wrong for any other person in the world to burn incense other than a son of Aaron? But no, but to go into the temple of God or into the tabernacle and to do the office of a priest unto God and to offer incense, that is a violation. For David to go into the house of God and to try to execute the office of a priest, which was not given to him, would be a violation. It's just bread. So what if it's meant for the priests? He isn't trying to become one. For him, it is only food. But Jesus knows, you know, in doing this in front of them and where they can see it and allowing his disciples to do it, he could say, don't do that. You'll offend them. He knows it will offend them, and he does it. Above all, Jesus Christ claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. So he gets to dictate the terms of the Sabbath keeping. The Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is over the Sabbath, who has rule over the Sabbath, who has dominion over Sabbath, over the rest. Because in the New Testament, I don't rest on a particular day. Except today. Today is the Sabbath day. Today is the day to enter into his rest. And that's how I look at every day. I want to enter into God's rest. Because those things were but a shadow of what Christ would bring. Just like the sacrifices. You know, does that mean the Ten Commandments are void? Well, what it means is that they apply differently than they did in the Old Testament. just like Jesus taught. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you. And you've heard that you shall keep the seventh day holy. Yeah, but I say to you, whoever will call any day common is not worthy of Christ. We need to hold every day as a sacred day in the sight of God. Because we can. In Christ we can. By truly entering into his rest. And what is his rest? It is to do the God's will. That is the idea of the Sabbath day, is to stop your own works. And the way God determined that they would do his will was by doing nothing. Just do nothing. I figure that should be easy for man to do. Nothing. And yet that is so hard for people to do. That's all they were required to do was don't do any servile labor. And it was more than man can do. Well, because of this Sabbath commandments, people have become very obsessed about the Sabbath, as you see the Pharisees are. And it leads to some very alarming developments. And that's what legalism does. Verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man that had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good, or to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another, what they might do to Jesus. This is almost unbelievable. I mean, when you listen to this as a person far removed from these circumstances, it seems almost unbelievable that this is how they would react. All Jesus does for the work is speak to him. And that's amazing. Because that technically can't be illegal, to speak. As he says in another place, which one of you on the Sabbath day does not rescue your animal from a ditch if it fall in? And the point was like, you know, if you have an ox and it falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, you get the thing out. You don't say, well, it's going to have to die. To rescue, to save life is lawful, is what he's saying. To do good. And also we have permission to do good every day. We have permission from God to keep every day as a holy day. And that's the thing, in Christ we have liberty. There's nothing wrong with keeping one day to do no work. But that's merely a foreshadowing of the true grace that God gives us to enter into a place of true rest in Christ, where we lay aside our evil works and do good. That's what God wants us to do on the Sabbath, to do good and to obey him. And for that we don't need an excuse of a particular day. Jesus is coming right up against them. He knows their hearts, their thoughts, that they're looking for him to do something so that they could have an accusation that he broke the Sabbath. I mean, it's an amazingly thin accusation. I saw him perform a miracle on the Sabbath. You know, they want him to sit there and go, no miracles on the Sabbath, sorry. And unfortunately, I'll be leaving town at sunset. And I see this in legalistic churches where the rules are so important that people become trampled in them. And that's the way law is in the world. The laws of our country are like gears. And they grind us to pieces. I'm speaking of the poor. They grind us up. They don't know. They don't care. Because they don't understand. They don't suffer. They don't, you know, sympathize with the suffering that people, real people, go through. This deed fills them with madness. Because they've been so set in their traditions and their ways that it's like anything that comes up against it, and Jesus has spoken already and he will yet the more, things that are, they're going to perceive it's against them. And they have rules and they have regulations and you're supposed to follow those. And if you don't, it really doesn't matter what you do. You've got to stick with the rules, the way we've interpreted them. And that's the thing, is they'd come down with an interpretation of the law that they thought was sound. And Jesus is saying it's not sound. It doesn't carry the spirit of God's commandments, but rather a letter interpretation that is so strict, it binds and hurts people. People do the same thing today in a lot of border groups. You know, they have the rules and, you know, don't do this, don't do that, touch not, taste not, handle not. And people suffer in it. And there's no righteousness gained. It's just a bunch of outward commandments. It's no different than being circumcised. It's not really what pleases God. Because obedience comes from the heart, not from constraint. You know, a forced morality is not a real morality. You know, someone who's forced to do right because they're constrained by circumstances is not a moral person. They're just someone who's, it's like a vicious dog on a chain. You can't say, oh, he's gentle. He can't hurt anyone. Yeah, well, he's chained up. Let him off the chain. The chain keeps him from hurting anyone. You let him off, he tears at everyone's neck. So it is with a man with a sinful heart who's constrained by society or a group or by some other means to be righteous. You know, it's not coming from the heart, and therefore it's not real. Verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Apostles meaning sent forth, apostello, sent out. It's used of ambassadors, divine representatives of God's kingdom is what they would be. He chose 12. And before this, he'd approached this with prayer. Now, I don't know to what degree, the Lord had certain knowledge of people's thoughts at times. But it's like, was he always walking around aware of everyone's thoughts and of everything that would happen? We know that from things he said himself, that God hid some things from the eyes of him while he was in the world. You know, because otherwise he wouldn't have really experienced the world as a man. And when he was choosing his disciples, perhaps he knew what God was guiding him to do, and he knew that he was doing God's will. But now as he's about to appoint them 12 and send them out, he approaches the Father again in prayer. And you see in this a hint again at the nature of God. The Son of God, proceeding forth and coming out of God, yet being equal to God, and yet having, as it says in the book of Hebrews, neither beginning of days nor end of years, without father, without mother, one like unto the Son of God. No earthly father. But God is father to him. And that's why I like the analogy that the Apostle John draws of Jesus being the Word of God. Because the Word comes out of God, and it's a creation of God. Yet, it has no beginning. Because when did God start speaking? I can trace the time I started speaking back to some time between my birth and my first year. I began to speak. When did God begin to speak? An eternal being. So you see that the Word of God is eternal with God. And though it comes out of him, and God's word is so powerful that it actually becomes this distinct person, and he considers it my son. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, because God is invisible. You can't see the Father. The only way you can see the Father is by looking at the Son. That's God. There's the Father. That's what you see. It doesn't mean they're one and the same person. It's an indication of their oneness. And that the Father is invisible. The Father can't be seen. No man hath seen God at any time. Anything that men have ever seen of God would be summarized under the Son of God. The visible. He's God made visible. God made flesh. God made word. God communicating. God's communication and his... It is so powerful. It is another person. The Son of God. The thing is, it's hard to... I hesitate to quantify it. They say one substance, similar substance. I think that is a snare. I just like to observe the things that happen. And you can see from what you observe and what's written in the scripture that there's this oneness and there's this distinctness. And that is sufficient. Just understand that about God, that they are one and distinct. And also other things you can learn by reading from the scriptures. But we don't need to resort to councils and such things and pronouncements people make into simplified, oversimplified explanations that do not contain God. Well, anyways, don't want to get too far off the track. The calling of the apostles. Simon, verse 14, whom also he named Peter, a rock, and Andrew, that's what Peter means, a rock, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. That word virtue, I believe, is power. Yeah. Dunamis, power. There was power that went forth out of him to heal. This reminds me back in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, when it says, and I skipped over this last time, so I want to mention it here, that when the Pharisees came down from Jerusalem and Galilee and Judea, there was power of God there present to heal. It was present. The power of God is present to heal. And this speaks to something I speak about from time to time, about the conditional nature of some of the things that Christ offers concerning the coming of the kingdom and the promise of deliverance for the nation of Israel and for the healing of the scribes and Pharisees. The power of God is there to deliver them if they would receive him, if they would believe on him. That doesn't mean from God's perspective that he doesn't already know. It doesn't mean that from God's perspective he hasn't already ordained what their response will be. It doesn't mean that at all. But the conditions exist for man to observe the choice and then to make the choice. And we don't have God's perspective. We don't know where this is going. He knows where it's going. But don't let that confuse you when it comes to the idea that very real conditions come to us. And what we choose ends up being destiny. We're not determining it. We're just finding out what that is. You know, the Pharisees, if they had received Christ, the power was there to heal them, if they could believe. And on those who did believe, they did receive the healing. Because it's not all. I mean, look at, I know that from the among the elders, there's Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus. Those who believed were healed of their blindness. You know, we look at Jesus, we see him healing people, and what they really need is healed hearts. Everyone wants to touch him. I need to touch him. I need to get a hold of him. For whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I need to know him. I need to touch him. I need the power to go forth from him into me so that I can do his works, so that I can be like him. Jesus is about to preach a message to all these people, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. He probably repeated many of these parables many times. It's not always in the same order because things are said at different times. The power of God goes forth out of Christ, and if they would reach forward in faith to touch him, to take hold of him, they could partake. But again, from the perspective of God, it has to be given. And if it is not given unto them, they will not. And that is clear through all the Gospels. So don't let a verse like Luke 5:17, where there's power present to heal them, deceive you into thinking that everything else that God says about his will is void suddenly, and that it's up to man. It's not. Though from our perspective, we very much have to make these decisions. That's why we strive. That's why we try to be diligent, knowing that if I succeed, it is God who worked in me. And in that I can rejoice, because then I know he was with me the whole way. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Blessed are the poor. You are blessed. What it means is how you have cause for rejoicing. How happy are you, you poor? You are supremely blessed. Though you have nothing in this world, the kingdom of God belongs to you. You may not have the wealth of this world, but you have the wealth of the world to come. And the contrast he gives right away here, you that are rich, woe to you, because you have received your consolation. You love the things of this world, and you possess the things of the world. You have what's coming to you. Remember, God does not owe man anything. Therefore, there is nothing to be said when we come to judgment. And God does not reward us with eternal life, if he does not. If we've had good things in this world, what are we going to say? You owe us? He says, you had so much already. You had everything. Everything you wanted. You didn't seem very hungry for the kingdom of God. You didn't seem very desirous of his kingdom. Hunger now, for you should be filled. And he's speaking in a spiritual sense. And not that it's not good to fast, or that people who are without food also are blessed, and that they need to look at that situation as being blessed. Because the fat, the full, are the ones truly to be pitied. Because when the kingdom of God comes, they're going to be cast out and go away empty. You know, people think of heaven as being this place of this great feast where you're going to eat, eat, eat. And we will eat, but not in a carnal sense. We will eat of God's goodness and the good things he has prepared for them that wait patiently for him. And those that do all without good things now, they learn to push away food and the things people love to consume. You are blessed because God is going to fill you with better things than donuts and pastries and you know, Big Macs or whatever, you know, fast food, junk food, steaks, you know, potatoes, whatever. I'm just saying that whatever you fill yourself with, whatever turns your clock, you know, you that are full. I forgot what king it was. I think it was from actually Shakespeare, where he says, you know, don't surround me with fat men. I don't want lean men. Hungry men. I think it was Julius Caesar and Shakespeare. You know, let rather me be surrounded by the fat, by the full. Because fat men, the idea was that they have no ambition. They're not hungry for anything. They're content to stuff their faces. And I speak not only of a physical eating, I mean in the spiritual sense of full, like rich, with, you know, the same thing, it's equivalent to riches. Full of things of the world. Full. Not just of the food of the body, but of the food of the spirit. What do you fill your spirit with? Not just riches, but I mean the television programs you watch. The ideas that you meditate on. The things you fill your heart with. And that leads into, blessed are you that weep now. And woe to you that laugh now. That you laugh now. You're going to weep later. Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in every gospel movie of the modern time, like I really liked the Gospel of John they did. I did. I liked because it was word for word. I liked that. But I was somewhat irritated that they can't portray Jesus with, they always plaster a smile on his face. Everything. You know, when he's saying, woe unto you hypocrites, it's with a smile on his face. Woe unto you hypocrites. Yeah, it's just a little bit, it stretches the limits of believability. I'm not saying he was a sourpuss all the time. But he would have been not always with a smile plastered on his face. Yeah, he wasn't on TV. You know, like those people, they make it almost look like Jesus knows he's being filmed. You want to keep a smile on like the preachers on TV do. I don't think that was the case at all. You know, he was a pretty serious guy. He lived a pretty serious life. He had a very serious ministry. Not that he was incapable of rejoicing or happiness. I don't mean that at all. I'm just saying, there's a lot of cause for mourning, and I see him as a serious man. And when you read these Gospels, I don't see a lot of laughing, happy, smiling all the time Jesus. And I get sick of it. I don't want him to be dour and depressed either, but just serious about his business. A man of gravity. That was the Lord. Woe unto you who laugh now. Always good times. Always enjoying things. Always a good time. That's all you look for is a good time. And you ought rather have mourned. How many times in the Old Testament did the prophets say that? You ought rather have mourned because of the situation. But people are laughing. There's nothing wrong with some laughter. But you ought to laugh for the right reasons and mourn for the right reasons. Don't be like, you know, in the days of Noah, they ate and drank, they married and gave in marriage, till the day that the flood came and took them all away. So it is today. They laugh at their things, they enjoy good things, they eat, they drink, they buy houses, they plant vineyards, but they do not give any thought to the things they really ought to mourn about. They do not give any thought to the things that they really ought to be concerned about. Let us rather mourn now. And there's all kinds of weight, you know, there's so much depth here that you could sit here and meditate on these verses. You know, let's mourn for our sins now so that we can laugh in the deliverance that's to come. You know, people laugh, oh, 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 we're all sinners. They're going to cry later because they will answer for their sins. This is one of my favorites here. When all men shall hate you and they shall separate you from their company and reproach you. People don't like to be reproached. And I am as guilty as anyone. I'll tell you what, it's easy to sit here behind a microphone, staring at a computer monitor with the levels going up and down. I'm just talking to myself. If I really thought about all the ears that would listen to this, I'd probably stop doing it. Because I'm a man subject to the same vanities as any other man. I don't want to be disliked, but I got to get over it, don't I? Because if we behave ourselves out of a desire to preserve a reputation, we will certainly not please God. We can't be people pleasers. You know, the scriptures say, you know, it is love to rebuke someone who's in sin. But it's very likely that you're not going to be well received for it. But if you say nice things to people in their sins, if you say, oh, your behavior is perfectly normal. Of course, everyone should be kind and understanding that this is just another lifestyle, or you're just this and blah, blah, blah. Then people are going to say, oh, what a good, kind, and understanding person you are. And then to the one who preaches righteousness, they say, you're so judgmental, you're so unforgiving. It's not about unforgiving. I want to forgive. But I have to preach the righteousness that will lead you to repentance. What's the point of forgiving the sin if you're going to go back and do it? If you return to your wallowing in the mire. You know, the pig that is washed is returned to his wallowing. For my own sake, I'll forgive it. I mean, I'll gladly do it 190 times a day, 490 times a day as Jesus counseled. But for your sake, I'm going to keep telling you that if you keep doing that, it will not go well with you. I tell myself the same thing. That's how I pursue righteousness. By not giving up, by not accepting a lesser standard. And that's the number one reason why people are not going to like you. Yeah, there's prophecy, you know, you say to people, the rapture is a lie. People aren't going to like it. But I'm talking, when you preach righteousness, now you're really coming up against people. Now you're really rubbing them the wrong way. when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, people are not going to like to hear that. That's not how God is. And this is, again, this is one we can meditate on for hours. And I counsel you to do it. Think about it. There's so many ways. You know, that's what they did to the false prophets. They spoke well. Ooh, I love his prophecy. He always says things that I like to hear. That sounds good. I want to believe in that. You know how many people judge what they're going to believe based on how good it sounds to them? When rather we ought to judge it based on how right it is. You know, but there's a way that seems right to man, but the way and thereof is destruction. How can man even judge? It's only if God gives it to us to understand. There's nothing we have that we have not received from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. If you want to understand, you better go to the one who gives understanding. If you want to be deceived, you better go to the one who sends forth deception. God's not a deceiver, but he made a deceiver. And he sends him forth to deceive. And if you want to not be deceived, seek to him that has power over those people and authority over the one who has authority to deceive. Verse 27, but I say to you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and to him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Love your enemies. A lot of people, what does it mean to love our enemies? Does it mean we comfort our enemies in their sins? No. I mean, as it is said in other places, love your enemy, feed him when he's hungry, clothe him when he's naked, do good to him, bless him, be a blessing to them. But that to be a blessing to your enemy, it doesn't mean this. They're doing evil, and I see it, and I say, well, I'm just going to love them and not say anything. No, no, you hate your enemy in that case. If you refuse to rebuke your enemy, you hate him. You hate him. Because what you're saying is, I don't have enough faith in God to step out and risk their scorn. Because the last thing I want to do is have my enemy scorn me. You know? It really bites when your enemy says something, you know, you, blah, 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 right? It's to endure their scorn is not pleasant. But what you're saying is, I don't have enough faith in God that if I step out, I don't want to risk being scorned. You know, they're probably not going to hear anyways. They're bound for hell. So I'm not going to try to say anything to them that would turn them from their wickedness and their iniquity. You hate them. You hate them. Loving your enemy can include some very austere measures to try to turn them. You know, we can't turn them ourselves, but we can create the environment around ourselves that is conducive to turning. By being demanding. Sometimes the greatest enemies are they of your own house, your own near family who are disobedient to the word. And you have to be very tough with them. They can be your enemies. But at the same time, we have to love them. And the way we love them is not by just, let's just go along to get along. We'll just be nice. We'll do this. Sometimes it means you create consequences. Just like your children. Is it love to your children to just let them get away with whatever they want? Well, if you love your children enough to create consequences and to set about, different things, then love your enemies also. The only, people who refuse to rebuke their enemy, it is only out of their own sense of they want to avoid conflict and their own selfishness that they won't do these things. It's not because they love their enemies. It's because they love themselves. And a lot of times people use the love your enemy excuse to hate their enemy and to do the exact opposite of what the Lord counsels, because they haven't really thought in their hearts what it means truly to love your enemy. You know, when people don't want to let homosexuals get married, I mean, I see that as I know that they love those people. They're trying to keep them from further sin. But also, like I said before, trying to use the law to enforce righteousness is not going to help the situation. It's no greater sin if they call it marriage or not. They can call it whatever they want. It doesn't matter what they call it. It doesn't matter what the law says. And the law is no barrier to the preaching of righteousness. And if it becomes one, we'll just defy the law. You know, if they say sometime, well, you can't say that. Try and stop me. So we do not love our enemies by trying to get them to speak well of us. Because we'll lie to ourselves and we'll say like, well, if we develop a nice relationship, you know, and we love our enemies by doing this and that, and you know, what they want to do is secretly hide their real motivations, befriend their enemy, and then try to, by subtlety, get the gospel into them. And I tell you, that's not the way it works. It does not work that way. Because what happens is when you make friends with people like that, let's say you meet some people who drink a lot, and you want to preach the gospel to them. So instead of rebuking them, however gently or whatever the case calls for, remember the Spirit is to be our guide, you say, well, I'm just going to become friends. And what is more likely to happen is that they will seduce you into drunkenness before you will seduce them into righteousness. Righteousness is not seductive. It doesn't work like sin. You have to hunger and thirst for it. It doesn't beckon you. You know, righteousness does not beckon us to gluttonize ourselves on it, like food. It is something that has to come from within us, that we hunger and thirst after it. And therefore, God has ordained something very simple. It is the foolishness of preaching. What is preaching? Am I preaching? Well, sort of. Preaching literally just means to proclaim as an herald. It means just to be declarative about things. To just say things as they are. You know, they which do such things shall not inherit eternal life. You'll get no friends saying that. And people are going to say nasty things about you. You say things like that. But what? Loving your enemies does not mean having them speak well of you. Because that's what they did to the false prophets. Everyone loved the false prophets. What about turning the other cheek? Well, turn the other cheek. But as Jesus also did, sometimes it's you turn to him your two cheeks. I mean the buttocks. And you hightail it out of that situation. That doesn't mean you stand there and take a beating if you don't have to. Unless you let the Spirit of the God and saying, well, this is where I'm going to die or something like that. Evacuate. Jesus did it. Remember back when they led him to the precipice of the hill? Back in chapter 4, they wanted to throw him over the brow of the hill. Right? And what did he do? He hightailed out. He didn't say like, well, I guess this is it. Praise God. You know, no, he got away. So turn the other cheek. If it's a slap on the face, if it's a slap on the cheek, turn the other cheek. It's also referring to verbal assaults like that. Sometimes you just take the insult of your enemy. And again, I take it in terms of for my sake. I'll take a slight against me for the sake of the gospel. But it doesn't mean I suffer other people to sin by keeping silence. And what I mean is, it doesn't say, why did they slap you on the face? Because you've offended them. Why do people slap you on the cheek? Is it just someone walks up to you on the street, whack? Or someone's trying to mug you? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when you go to your enemy and you try to love him and you say, look it, if you keep doing those things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And whack, they slap you. Turn to them the other also. But what I'm telling you is true. Whack. What it means is you keep on. It doesn't mean like shut up. If your enemy doesn't like what you say, shut up before him. Keep quiet before him. Turn the other cheek is defiance. It is defiance of your enemy. Meaning, I'm preaching the gospel to you and you don't like it, so you slap me. Here's the other cheek. Because I'm not going to stop preaching. I'm still going to tell you what the truth is. And if they don't like it, they can go away. But I'm not going to stop preaching. I'm going to stand right here and continue saying the words I'm saying, no matter how grievous they are to you. And if it comes to my life, unless God is leading me to the last moment of my life on this earth, and I'm going to prepare to die there in a dangerous situation, evacuate. I don't want to come to blows over the gospel. I know that is expressly forbidden. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take the coat also. And him that asks, give them. If someone wants to borrow, you let him borrow. But what he's saying is we need to have a heart of generosity, ready to give, not anxious to get back, willing to lose, willing to sacrifice. Lay not up your treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Sometimes thieves do come. And we ought to be merciful to those who take our earthly goods, knowing that we have something that they cannot take away. And this is something hard to be tested on because man wants to hold on to what he's got. It's natural. That's why even in my speaking on this, I want to make sure we clarify, lest we take too radical a position. Maybe that's the wrong spirit. Let's take the spirit of radicalism. I don't feel strong to be tested on this. But on the other hand, I want to fulfill God's will. And whatever God wants me to go through, I have to submit to it. I want to inherit eternal life. I want to be like Him. And that's asking a lot. And therefore, much is asked of us in the pursuit of that. I think that's what he's saying is that I'm going to ask a lot of you. I'm going to ask a lot. Not so much to do, but to lose. Whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose it for my sake shall gain it. Verse 31, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also unto them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. For if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners, and receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So I said that the rich should learn to distribute their wealth. That's why taxes are a bit of a hindrance to righteousness, because they take away your wealth and make you feel like holding on what you got left. When you see that money going out the tax door, you think, oh, they've taken so much. It makes it harder to give what you have left, unless you're really rich. Oh, then you're able to give a lot of money. But really, as a percentage of the whole, how much is it? Jesus asks us to do for others what we would have done for us. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you need money and you want someone to loan liberally to you, well, then be liberal with your money. And you will receive the same. Maybe not in this world, but God sees it. And He will reward you. He will reward you that have no reward. And that's why He says, lend hoping for nothing. The sinners love them that love them. And the sinners give and hope to get back what they gave. But you, I'm telling you to hope you won't get paid back. Because that's the best thing that could possibly happen. Because now, instead of having some man pay you back money, God's going to pay you back with something much greater. You will be His child. This is part of making our calling and election sure. Because when we do the works of God, we see, yes, God is saving us. God is making us into His sons. God is kind to the unthankful. We ought to be kind to people, whether they're thankful or not. And to the evil. Remember that. His kindness towards us. Don't despise it when you're dealing with other people. Be merciful like He's merciful. And that leads to what He's saying here. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and it shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal shall it be measured to you again. God is merciful to us. We don't deserve any favor from God. but he gives us favor. How is God kind to the unthankful and to the evil? Well, he lets them live. He even lets them exist, which is something that he might otherwise not do. God could have said, I want a world in which there's no evil. And poof, we never would have existed. God is kind to the evil and to the unthankful, which is us. He even allowed us to live. He's already kind to us. Therefore, we should be kind and merciful to others, taking on his example, seeing the world in a different light. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Does that mean never judge? Never judge anything. Everything Christ says is meant to be taken in wisdom. Because in other places, he says, judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It is impossible to get through life without ever judging. Jesus did not say, never judge anything. He did never say, make void the judgment of God. Because we cannot undo the judgment of God. As Paul said in Romans, and we quoted this just the other day, that Romans chapter 2, we are sure, verse 2 of chapter 2, he talked about all these sins, right? And he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, that thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. We are sure, though, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And you can read in Galatians 5 that the judgment of God is that them that which commit such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. That is sure. What we do is we look at others and we say, they will not inherit God's kingdom. We hate our enemies. We say, I'm not going to rebuke them because they're not worth it. They're not going to be inheritors of his kingdom, so I'm not going to do anything. Just let them be. Let them be. Leave them alone. Let them die. Say nothing. Even Jesus cared enough about his enemies to rebuke them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Even though he knew they wouldn't repent, he still provided an example of how you love your enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. How did he treat them? He spoke roughly to them. Because if you speak kindly to your enemies, they're not going to have any need to repent. And it is, and you understand, I mean speak kindly in an outwardly kind way that is inwardly hateful, rather than an outwardly rough way that is inwardly full of love. And don't use that as an occasion for sin where you can just speak nasty to people either. Don't misunderstand me. We don't want to judge people beyond the judgment of God. God, we know that sin is going to be destroyed, but we don't know who is going to be destroyed. I don't say, well, they're definitely not one of God's elect. They're definitely going to burn in hell. They're definitely this. They're condemned. They're condemned. They ought to be flogged. They ought to be this. You know, you start handing down punishments. You start being the judge. And you yourself being guilty. You know, I see this, you know, I think that this spirit can come up in the way people look at sins that they aren't comfortable with. Like, let's say someone comes to church confessing masturbation or something sort of shameful like that, and other people look down and, oh, ooh, gross. And they're doing the same thing, many of them. You know, but publicly they want to put on this face like, oh, shock. Oh. Church is a very unfriendly environment for confessing sins. It's a mixed multitude. I would never confess your sins in front of a mixed multitude. You don't know what's there. Just my opinion, I suppose. But you know, what you do publicly, it's no secret anyways, right? And there's nothing secret that will not be made manifest. So let's not be, I'm ashamed of my sins, but I'm not ashamed that I've turned to Christ to deliver me from my sins. And therefore I have no cause to hide. We want to forgive. Because if we are unforgiving, God will not forgive us. People say, no, but for Christ's sake, God has forgiven us. Yes, he has. But if you have an evil heart and unbelief, and you say, well, I'm not going to forgive someone. I don't have to obey this scripture. I've got another scripture. God, you think God's going to accept that? That's not faith. That's unbelief. When you start doing stuff like that, you're not a believer. Oh, I can be unforgiving. God forgives me, but I can be unforgiving. You are guilty. That's what he's talking about. I'm forgiven, but I don't have to forgive. Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. I'm a believer. Therefore, I can judge. Therefore, I can condemn. Therefore, I can not forgive. But no, I'm telling you. But it doesn't mean that we neglect God's judgment. I mean, if you read Romans 1 and 2, you see Paul is repeating all these things that will cause people to fail to inherit eternal life. All these sins. And the point is, ultimately, we can't be the doers of them. We can't be caught up in the same things that the wicked are going to be destroyed for. How are we going to preach to the wicked? See, I need to be able to preach and say, you shouldn't drink. And I'm not a drinker. That way, my preaching is effectual. And I can say, I submit myself to the judgment of God concerning this thing. And I do. I submit myself to the judgment of God concerning all things. I expect to be judged by his judgment. But the power of Christ's blood is going to carry me from that judgment to life. It's going to carry me from unrighteousness to righteousness. It's going to carry me from the bondage of sin to the freedom and liberty of righteousness and godliness. His power, his blood, will carry us forward. Past judgment to life. But I want to see the works happening. I don't want to just say like, well, I believe in nothing else. That's an evil heart of unbelief. Saying, oh, I don't, their belief, my belief can abide alone. My faith is so powerful that it needs nothing else. When the scriptures plainly say, and as I have said, faith will not come alone. Faith without works is dead faith. It's not faith. Because faith will always have works. Any faith that does not have works is dead. Meaning, yeah, you had faith one day. But what about today? Today you don't have faith. How do I know? Because you said you had faith, but you had not works. If you had faith, you would have had works. As all the apostles agree. I'm telling you. Though Paul didn't write it like that. You can see it in his writing. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And read the writings of Paul. Listen to my Bible studies on it. I'll bring it right out to you. It's expected of all. Verse 39 and 40. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And that's what I've been talking about. That Christ is first and last. You cannot be greater than him, and you cannot be less than him. If you want to be perfect, and let me tell you, you have to be perfect. You cannot enter into God's kingdom without being perfect. And some people I know, they're going to go away dejected at that saying, oh, I can't be perfect. You don't have faith to be perfect, is what you ought to say. I don't have the faith in Christ to believe that he can make me perfect. And if I'm disappointed, I'm going to, you know, what it is they pray for it and then it doesn't come immediately. And then they say, well, I guess it's never going to happen. And they give up. But I don't see that I should be like that. I see that I should be diligent and persist. And with patience, I know and I've experienced it, that if we patiently endure and continue to seek God, even in our most feeble ways, he will come to us and deliver to us the promises. Therefore, we have cause to continue in faith and have full expectation to become as our master. 1 John 3, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. We must grow up into him. That's another scripture. We got to be like our master. Hey, let's lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, the last verse. There's all kinds of scriptures. This isn't some isolated thing. This isn't some crazy idea I came up with. This is the gospel. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The last verse of Matthew chapter 5. Be ye perfect. God has called us to perfection. Well, people say, well, perfection just means completeness. Oh, well, there's a difference. You've got to be complete. You've got to be whole in Him. You've got to be without sin. Well, Paul, that's not possible. Well, you have no faith. With man, it's impossible. With God, nothing, nothing, nothing is impossible. Certainly not that. You believe He had power to heal on the Sabbath day. Do you believe He has power to turn you from your unrighteousness and sin? He does. The power is there. I'll tell you what. God, there's nothing He is more ready to do than turn you from sin. That is the time we live in. That is the power that is going forth in this time to turn men from their sins and iniquities and prepare a generation ready to receive the Son of God returned from heaven with all His mighty angels and the armies in heaven, ready to conquer the world and to take over the world and set up a new world order under Christ and His elect. That is what we are prepared to do. That is what the power of God is present to do. Repent, for His kingdom is at hand. We must be as our Master, so that when we see Him, we will be like Him. It does not yet appear. See, it's just like we know that all things are put under Christ's feet, but it doesn't yet appear that all things are put under Christ's feet. That's from Hebrews. And if you're not familiar with these things, listen to my studies. If you listen to all my studies, by now you'd be familiar with it. And these would not be foreign ideas. And I just referenced the book. I don't memorize all the verse locations. I know it's there. You get a concordance, a Strong's concordance, or do a Bible search on the internet. You can find the phrases I say, and I say that's from Hebrews, and you can look it up. If you really want to be perfect, come again. Here. Go back again. I'm not going to do everything for you. It's enough for me to preach the gospel, and those that want it can lay hold on it. It's got to be something coming from within you. I'm not going to constrain you. If you don't want it, go away. Go be full of the things you love. But for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will have meat and drink at this table. Can the blind lead the blind? So they both not fall into the ditch. Very simple, isolated verse there. Has to do with men. Hey, if I don't have the ability to overcome sin, how can I lead you in the way to overcome sin? And though I am only partly along the way, I'm far enough along the way to know how I overcame what I overcame. And I have full expectation of a full deliverance. And God gave it to me over time. You know why? So that I wouldn't despise the mercy of God. I'd gone to Romans 2 and I didn't even read what I came there for. Romans 2, where it says, verse 4, it says, you know, think you that you who do the same things, the same sins, you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You know, after a hard and impenitent heart, you can treasure up wrath against the day of wrath by doing that, by despising God's long-suffering. That's what people say, like, they'll despise me. They'll say, huh, so you admit it. You were delivered from sins at some point. You admit that since then you have sinned. You have sinned. So what of it? I can tell you, you know what? Let's say you have no deliverance. I can at least preach to you how to begin to be delivered as I've begun to be delivered. I can preach that much, can't I? I certainly can. And the judgment of God stands sure of what we have to be. And I'm going to be it. See, the thing is, I can't preach a different message. I can't preach that, oh, give up. But I'm preaching the same thing, that we must be as our Master. I've already begun it. I know. So lay hold on it. And with patience, I'm telling you, be patient. God will hear your prayer. Be patient, be diligent. From the time I began to seek the Lord, to the time He delivered me from the sins I initially sought God because of my drug and alcohol addiction. And it was over 10 years before He actually delivered me from that. From the point I began to seek Him, it was like 13 years of bondage. I began to seek Him when I was 19, and it was 2005. Doing the math in my head. 92, 2000. Yeah, it was like 13 years. 13 years of bondage from the time I began to seek the Lord. And if I knew then what I know now, I would have sought him a lot more frequently. But again, these are the way things ought to be so that we could learn. And I'll tell you what, through those 13 years of fruitless prayer, I learned something. To be patient with myself and also with God, but also with other brethren who are struggling in the same kind of things. I have patience. I don't despise the long suffering of God. I don't judge people who, oh, they can't overcome sin. You must not be God. Are you God's elect or not? What's with you? Overcome the sin. I overcame the sin. I'm not a drunkard. You need to overcome the sin. Don't despise the long-suffering of God, which leads us to repentance, leads me, and leads you. You do despise me because of that? That's your business. Verse 41, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. That's the idea. Can the blind help the blind? Can the blind lead the blind? Can someone who has something in their eye help get something out of the eye of someone else? You have to first get your own eye clear. You have to see clearly first. The blind must first be healed of their blindness. The sinner must be first cleansed of his sin to be able to help others get out of sin. Well, if I had overcome no sin, then what could I tell you about overcoming sin? What hope could I give you? What could I lead you to but to more sin, into a cycle of sin and bondage? And rather to a cycle of deliverance upon deliverance, of righteousness to righteousness, from faith to faith. That's what I preach because that's what I live. How can you say to your brother, oh brother, let me pull out that thing in your eye, when there's a beam in your own? And it's not so much that about the scale of the things, but that, the scale has to do with from the one who's doing the healing has to first be healed. What I mean, it's most important that the one who's going to try to fix things, the one whom the other one is trusting, to have a clear shot at things, to have a clean field of vision, it's so much more critical that the one trying to help the other have been already helped. Now, can a man with two broken legs help another man with two broken legs to walk? Can the blind lead the blind, except they're going to both fall into the ditch? Let me help you. Okay, thanks. Same thing with the eyes. That we can't be ourselves blind. We can't be ourselves blinded by sin or something else clouding our vision. Whether it be sin or false doctrine or whatever that is in the way of us seeing the kingdom of God clearly and being able to lead people in it. We have to first clean our own houses up. Judgment begins at the house of God. Those who would preach the word of God, those who would lead others, must first themselves be partakers of the cleansing, of the healing, of the deliverance. But people, it's human nature that, oh, you've got a problem. I see you've got something in your eye. And they've got themselves a problem. You know, so many times people, you know, they don't see their own faults, but they see the faults of others. I mean, we know this. It's a simple and profound truth. But we've got to understand, we need to cleanse ourselves. And the way we do that is by faith in Christ. That's what we do. He has given us promises. By these, we may be made partakers of the divine nature. And it is from the divine nature, from partaking in it, that we are able to perform the works of God. And that's glorious. Verse 43, another related matter. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. One of my favorite verses. This has to do with what we do. The things we do, the works we do, cannot be ignored. You can't just work evil and call yourself good. You can't say, I am of the kingdom of God, and do evil. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Christ in sin. We cannot be the heirs of eternal life and be the bondservants of sin. If we bring forth sin, we're sinners. If we bring forth righteousness, we're righteous. As John in 1 John 3 says, let no man deceive you. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. Not one who says they're righteous, not one who says they have faith and therefore righteousness is imputed to them. In fact, while they're doing evil, no. A good tree brings forth good fruit. It's so simple. But men want to make it complicated. We've got to do right. It's an easy way for us to look at things. What you bring forth is evil. You're evil. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. He that sins is of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's what 1 John 3 says. So if we bring forth sin, we're of the devil. Very simple. The words we say, the actions we do. And I see this out of people's mouths. I've observed this for so many times. It's like you see people, what they speak, it's the abundance of their heart. I can't be free from sin. Or they say, you know, the things that are on their mind also, you know, like, oh, my car, I love my car. You know, the things that they speak is revealing a lot about them. What's their heart is filled with, their mouth starts speaking it. And I'm always sometimes astounded at the things that are revealed to me through people's, what they think are just meaningless comments or just idle words. As Jesus said, every idle word shall men account for in the day of judgment. Because every idle word speaks to something which is in their heart. I think about my idle words. And I repent of them because I don't want to give answer to them at judgment. I want to pass from judgment to life. That's what I'm trusting in Christ for. So one who brings forth corrupt fruit, why should we trust them to lead us? One who brings forth evil fruit, why should they be the leaders? Why should they be in charge? You know, those who speak evil, why should we listen? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree evil and its fruit evil. You can't just stand in between, well, some of his teachings are good and some are bad. If a teacher's like that, you need to throw him away. I always love people to say, like, well, I learned a lot from Pastor so-and-so. But, you know, I know some of the things he says aren't true. Well, then why should you even be led of him? Can the blind lead the blind? Well, he's just got a mote in his eye. You understand, to you it looks like a mote. But from his perspective, it's a beam. It completely obscures all his vision. It may just be a mote from our perspective. But from the one who has it, it is much more than just a speck. Verse 46 says, and why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Well, I thought out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yeah, it's funny. The mouth speaks, Lord, 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 Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why do you confess that? And don't do what he says. Because I'll tell you what, it's not just what comes out of your mouth, it's what you do. And they don't do what he says. And their mouths will speak the reasons of their disobedience. Well this, well that. And that shows the true abundance of their heart, that their heart's going after something else that prevents them from obeying Christ, that prevents them from obeying his words. Out of the evil abundance of their heart, they speak forth heresies, blasphemies, untruths, traditions of men. And therefore, they call Christ Lord, but they don't know who he is. They don't do what he says. They don't even believe his teachings. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh, well, I don't believe it. Out of the abundance of the heart. I just believe in Jesus. I don't believe what he says. That's just nonsense. That's ridiculous. Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that hath without a foundation built an house upon the earth. Against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. What is the message of that? Very simple. You've got to do what Jesus says. You can't just say you believe and do nothing. But Paul, what he says, I'm a sinful man. That's what faith is about. Place your faith in Christ and in the promises he has given us to help us perform his teachings. That's the gospel. That was what Jesus' sacrifice brought us. That he would bless us in turning us from our iniquities so that we could fulfill all this preaching. So that we could be partakers of the new covenant. That he would write his laws in our hearts. That's what we're having faith in Christ for. So have faith in him for that. Believe in his promises and you will do them. And you will see your house built on a firm foundation. Because if you do these things, you shall never fail, as Peter said in his second epistle. You will never fail if you perform the things he has said. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, to temperance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Add all these things to your faith. Go from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness, to seeking God for the greater thing. Use diligence to make your calling and election sure. And what kind of diligence is that? Pray and seek God. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And everyone that knocks, it is open to him. And to the one that seeks, he's the one who finds. So go for it. Ask for it. And be patient, knowing that the long suffering of God, he suffers long with you. It will lead you to repentance. It will lead you to where your heart is changed and turned towards him. But continue to seek it. Don't give up and walk away. Then you will be assured of failure. You will be like the man who built his house without a foundation, just on the raw ground, and then the water comes and whoosh, nothing. Gone. Jesus' teaching is very clear. He's very stark about what we have to do, what we have to be. And this has not changed. But some people want to take one verse and turn it into legalism, whereby one verse makes void all the other truth, and it is taken out of the spirit of which it is given. Belief is not something that is meant to abide alone. Belief has its work. Meaning, when I believe, it's going to work something on me. And you look in Hebrews 11, all the works that they did when they believed. Noah believed God, so he built an ark. Abraham believed God, so he got up and left his country. And all these people believed, and belief had its work. Faith has its work. And if faith doesn't have its work, then faith has died. It died with a moment of a thought, of an acceptance. You accepted an idea for a moment, and maybe you still believe it. But since nothing has happened subsequent to it, faith is dead. You know what? And I know people who really believe. They have more. And what I counsel you, you've gone on from faith. You've had some work, right? But you haven't obtained all the righteousness which Christ preaches. I counsel you to continue in the faith, to continue to pursue these things, lest you be like the man who did not do as Christ said, lest you be like the one who begins to judge others. Doing the same things, thinking to yourself, well, I'm righteous because I believe. Don't deceive yourself. We cannot serve Christ and be the servants of sin. We got to be as our master. And this is the message that we need to hear right now.